The Laodicea writes, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the head of the creation of God, says these things. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold purified by fire, so that you may be rich, and white clothing so that you may be clothed, and so that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Yeah. Heavenly Father, I pray that as I bring this word today, Lord, I pray, Lord, that it would touch the hearts of all those who hear it, whether here or on the internet. Lord, I just give you thanks for this word. And I just pray, Lord, that I would decrease and you would increase. Anoint me to preach this word today. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been preaching expositionally, that's verse by verse, through the book of Revelation so far. And we've come to the last of the seven churches that Jesus Christ is talking to John about in the book of Revelation. And just a reminder that these seven churches that we've talked about are all churches that existed at the time that this book was written, which was towards the end of the first century. And this book was written to be understood by first century Christians as it is to us today. Each church that Jesus Christ is talking about is featured in a letter that was sent to all of the churches. Right? It wasn't just sent, the letter to Ephesus just wasn't sent to that one. This letter was a circular letter. And it would have had seven seals on it. Each seal would have been broken as it went round each church. And so therefore, when each church had the letter written, by the time it got to Laodicea, the church in Laodicea would have seen all of the letters of the churches. And each of the letters follow a similar pattern. And they feature usually an introduction of something of Christ to them. And then there'd be a commendation, something good being said about them. And then a condemnation. And then a means of putting right those things that are wrong in that particular church. And this church is different to all of the others in many respects. And we'll see that as we go through that through this letter this morning. But firstly, I just want to give you a little bit of background information about the city of Laodicea. Well, it was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And if you've ever been to Ephesus, and funny, we were just talking about this the other night, that both Lindsay and I have been to Ephesus, but not together. And you can walk down these streets of marble that the Apostle Paul walked 2,000 years ago, and it's a fantastic place to visit. But it was 100 miles east of Ephesus, and it was the final city that Jesus was addressing. But Laodicea was known as what was known as part of a tri-city area. Now, the only way I can describe this is that many years ago, Ashington, Bedlington and Newbiggin were part of Wandsbeck District Council. So there were three towns, tri-towns, together as formed one council. Now that's different. So the other cities that Laodicea was associated with was Colossae. And if you remember, Paul's letter to the Colossians was written.
All in
modern-day Turkey, yes. And the other one was Hierapolis, right? So three cities. And Laodicea was noted throughout the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, for its wealth, its commercial life, and for its medical practice. So three things it was known for. It was the banking centre of Asia at the time, much as is the city of London is the banking centre for much of Europe and a lot of the world. And it was the most prosperous of the seven cities. Okay? You might see where I might be going with this. Many large and beautiful homes were built in this city, and you can still see some of the ruins today. And some of them were owned by Christians, obviously. And Laodicea also had a flourishing clothing industry. And there was a particular breed of black sheep that were raised around this area, and they had very black glossy wool, which was woven into special clothes that were sold there. And the city was also noted for its medical practice, especially for its eye salve and its ear salve. And if you don't know what salve is, it's just like a gel that we would put on today. Okay? Now, the medical cult of Asclepius was located here, and we've mentioned this before. The doctors in the services in the NHS and also the ambulance people all still wear the symbol of the staff with entwined serpents around it. And that's the symbol of Asclepius. Okay? And Laodicea, therefore, was kind of a Bank of England, a Harrods department store, and a Harley Street all rolled into one. That's the picture of Laodicea, okay? And that'll explain some of the references we're going to find in this letter to the church there. And in all the letters, the Lord Jesus introduces himself in a very significant way to each of the churches. And his opening description form the key to what this church needs. In verse 14 it says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the head of the creation of God, says these things." What's Jesus trying to get across here? Well, he wanted the church to see him in this fantastic capacity. Jesus was the first of all of the Amens. Right? Now, we say Amen when we end a prayer or when we want to express an agreement with a meaningful statement. Like as we go through this service today and as I go through this sermon, you're going to say Amen rather a lot.
Amen.
Because you're agreeing with what is being said in the Word of God. Yeah? But it's also a word that Jesus used very frequently. In the modern versions of the Gospels, Jesus begins many statements with the words, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "Most assuredly, I say to you," or in the Old King James, it says, "Verily, verily." And that actually in Greek means amen, amen. So he's the start, the beginning, and the end. Do you see that now? Amen? Oh, we're going to struggle here today. Now, this really indicates that Jesus is saying something extremely important. So whenever in the Bible you see, "Most assuredly I say to you," or "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly," pay attention. Yeah. Right? Because it's something that he's underlining, something that's not only true, but it's a really very important truth. Okay? I mean, we use amen as a last word, and it has that meaning too. So when God speaks, the book of Hebrews begins, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Amen. Amen. The word of Jesus, listen, the word of Jesus is the last word. The word of Jesus is the final word of God to mankind.
Amen.
Anyone who goes beyond the words of Jesus is not giving us new truth.
Amen.
Right? They're departing from the final word that God has spoken. And that's a warning to those like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Word of Faith movement churches who add something to the word of God that's not there. The word of God, as we have it here in our Bibles, is the final self-revelation of God to the world.
Amen.
Now that should be the biggest amen that I've heard this morning. Jesus calls himself, listen to this, the faithful and true witness. Jesus has already emphasized his truthfulness before in these letters, but here he's adding the word faithful. He not only tells the truth, he tells all the truth. Right? He doesn't hide anything. Jesus speaks plainly and clearly, and he reveals the whole truth. And the world's missed this. And a lot of churches have missed this, unfortunately. He wants the church in Laodicea to understand this. And the third phrase is not as the NIV version puts it, the ruler of God's creation. It really is the word, the beginning of God's creation. You see, too many people say that Jesus isn't the Son of God. And they say that he wasn't there at the beginning. He was there at the beginning. He was part of the Trinity.
Amen.
He was there right at the beginning, and all things were created through him. It says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is no disputing that. And then two verses later, in verse 3, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Mm-hmm. In other words, everything that we see now was made by Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus is the origin. Jesus is the beginning of God's creation, but not merely the old creation, by the way. Right, the old creation means the physical universe in which we live, including all of the galaxies of space, the planetary system that we live in, and the earth itself. All of these things came from the hands of Jesus as the source of God's creation.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus is also the source of the new creation that God is building. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a
new creation.
In other words, this new creation's already begun. And that's really the point. Carrying on in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This church in Laodicea particularly needs to know the truth. At the end of Paul's letter to Colossians, Paul says in Colossians 4:16, see that this letter is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Paul even knows it, that there's bother in the church of Laodicea. So you see, the Laodiceans were familiar with this letter to the Colossians, and it's in that letter that the Apostle Paul emphasizes Jesus' link with creation. He says in 1:15, he is the firstborn of creation, and the firstborn from the dead, and the which means resurrection, which is the new creation. The church at Laodicea needs to be told this important truth, this whole truth and nothing but the truth, and especially the truth about how to relate to God's new creation. So, what's the Lord Jesus saying in this church at Laodicea? I think we can all pretty much guess, we've read this before. But as we've discovered in every letter so far to the other churches, Jesus says, I know your works. He is aware of what goes on in every church.
Amen.
Let that sink in a little bit.
Yeah.
And he's watching us as well.
Yeah.
There's two problems in the church in Laodicea. First, there was something wrong with their commitment. It says they were neither cold nor hot. What does that tell you? They're lukewarm. Yeah, they were suffering from what someone has well called the leukemia of non-commitment. And there was something wrong also with their self-image. And we're going to see that in verse 17. It says in there they thought they were rich, but actually they were poor. I mean, how damning a word is that to all of those that preach the prosperity gospel? You see, the church at Sardis was a cold church, a dead church. It was as cold as death. The church at Philadelphia was hot and it was alive. But here in Laodicea that we're looking at, the church was neither hot nor cold. It was actually lukewarm. Now I want to just put a little bit of archaeology into this at this point. Archaeologists have discovered quite an interesting fact about this city. It didn't have its own local water supply. Right? They got their water from an aqueduct from the hot springs at Hierapolis, which was 6 miles away. So if you were staying in a travel lodge in Laodicea, yeah, and you turned on the tap to get a cold drink and you tasted the water, you'd probably spit it out again because it's lukewarm. Right? It was tepid. It was lukewarm. And the reason why the water was lukewarm or tepid was because it had travelled 6 miles, and by the time it arrived at the travel lodge in Laodicea, the hot water had cooled down and it would be nauseating and repulsive. Have you ever drank lukewarm water?
No.
Horrible. It's funny how we can drink lukewarm tea or lukewarm coffee as it's cooling down, but lukewarm water is actually horrible to the taste. Now, the word that the Lord actually uses here is not spit out, but vomit out. He will vomit out that church. Why? You see, because the problem was, it was really nauseating to him. I mean, imagine being nauseating to Jesus. How had this happened? What had happened that had created this condition? Well, there's only one answer. Compromise. When you want to make something lukewarm, you mix something together which is hot and cold. Yes? We do this, if you think about this, we do this particularly in this country, don't we? When we come to the autumn and the winter and the spring. We come in here in this church, and if the heating hasn't been on, we're sitting with our coats on. Yeah? It's so cold sometimes we'll keep our coats on, and then you turn on the heating system and it warms up, and you can be grateful for that. We humans don't like extremes of temperature. Don't we, not Lindsay?
No.
We don't like it to be freezing cold and snow up to here, and we don't like it when it's too hot. So what do? For comfort, we mix the two together. And we come out being comfortably warm. Yeah? Now that's what's happening in the church in Laodicea. They've become comfortably warm. They were compromising spiritually for comfort's sake. You see, we've been in ministry 9 years now, and we've seen it all. Or so we think. You see, there are some people who come to this church, right, and they can stand it for so long. But when the word of God heats them up and makes them feel uncomfortable or challenged, and we've had people like that, and they start and make all kinds of excuses as to why they don't want to be here. Like, there's too many old people. Or there's too many people I don't want to sit beside. Rather than dealing with their own issues. So they make excuses and go and attend a church where nobody takes doctrinal issues seriously at all. And where, for comfort's sake, you just avoid the discussion over any issue. We're experiencing this right now. Where you have ecumenical groups of churches together, coming together, and they will not stand on the final authority of the Word of God. Because they want to embrace all kinds of things that are happening in the world. The church in Laodicea was compromising its teaching for the sake of peace. For the sake of fitting in with the world. You know, attending that church would have probably been very pleasurable. But nothing would be happening. You wouldn't be challenged. You wouldn't be rebuked. You wouldn't be corrected. You wouldn't be exhorted. But, you know, if you're only encouraged and respected, nothing's going to change. God tells us that he rebukes those who he loves. He chastens those he loves. If he didn't, well, it would just be a nice, easy life. Thank you very much. And nothing really much would happen. And we wouldn't move on at all, would we? If everything was perfect, what would happen? We wouldn't know how to face persecution when it comes. Being a comfortable church is a compromising church. And you have to ask the question, what does Jesus think of a church like that? Well, I'll tell you. Yuck. It's nauseating to him. It's repulsive. People who stray away from the final authority of the Word of God on anything, that makes Jesus sick. Because that's his word. It might make them comfortable, but it actually makes him feel sick. And once again, I've got to say this, there's thousands of churches like this around the world, here in our country as well as elsewhere. In my judgment, the most destructive and dangerous attitude a church can have, and you run into it everywhere, is that the church belongs to the people. They own it, and it exists for their benefit. Ooh, we're getting a bit... You see, this is what turns a church into a religious country club. Operating for the benefit of the members. I mean, I heard a story of a young pastor years ago who said that he was having real concerns, and he said, what would you do? He was talking of another pastor. He says, what would you do if you were in my place? Listen to this. He says, last week, now actually this has happened to us fairly frequently. I'll not say who it was, but he said, last week the chairman of the board of our church called me in and said to me, you've been a pastor here for a year and you're a fine young man. That was the good part. He says, well, like you, you're a good Bible teacher, but there are a couple of things that we want you to understand before we renew your contract. Oh. First, we want you to know this. This is our church, not yours. We were here before you came, and we'll be here long after you leave. So we don't want you making a lot of changes in this church. Secondly, we want you to understand that we hired you and we can fire you. So if you don't like the way we do things, then you'll have to go, not us. Can you imagine that? So this guy said, well, I've got to meet with him again. And he said to the pastor, what should I say? And he said, well, I would tell him the next time we meet, we're going to bring your Bibles because we're going to have a Bible study. And when you meet together, this is what to say to them. I understand that one of you feel that this is your church. I want to show you in the scriptures in Matthew 16:18, it says this. Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20:28, and he says, tend the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Nowhere in scripture does it say that the church belongs to the people. It is Christ's church. Amen. It is not the Church of England. Amen. It is not the Church of Scotland or the Church of Wales or the Church of Africa or wherever else. It is Church of Christ. Amen. It is His church. We are part of His body.
Amen.
And He has the right, by the way, to determine what that church will be like and what goes on within it. Amen. This young pastor went back to the board and told them, and fired him. But on the day that he was fired, he got a phone call from another church, and he went to that church and he laid everything before them when he first went in, and that church is a flourishing church today. You see, each church, beloved, is the Lord's church, right? And that is what Laodicea forgot. Laodicea wasn't just comfortable, even worse than that, it was complacent. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now that's a sad condition. Because there's a big difference between you say and you are. Jesus points this difference out. This is the faithful and true witness speaking here, the one who tells the whole truth even when it hurts. This church at Laodicea was, to use a popular expression, fat, dumb and happy. It was smug. It was self-sufficient. It was complacent. I mean, they had plenty of money. They would have had a beautiful building. They had gifted preachers, probably had a great worship team. And they probably had the respect of the community. They thought they were doing well. But when Jesus looked at it, he says, you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind and naked. Can you imagine? Why is there such a difference in the two views? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because they were being measured by two different standards. I might say to you today, right, what's the temperature in here? And somebody might say, well, it's 56 degrees Fahrenheit. Somebody might say it's 16 degrees Celsius. Two different standards of measurement. Now, there isn't an absolute coming together of Fahrenheit and Celsius. But the truth is, we'd probably be both right on that, even though I've probably got that slightly wrong. Yeah. But one is Fahrenheit and one is Celsius. Right? If you use two different standards of measurement, you'll never be able to agree on anything. And that's what's happening in Laodicea. They were being measured by two different standards. Laodicea was using the standards of the world. It was pleasant, it was comfortable, it was approved by the community around, and they thought they were doing well. But Jesus is using the standard of what he intended his church to be like. Now, it was definitely not a country club run for the benefit of the members. It's not a performing arts centre neither, where one is entertained with wonderful music. It's not meant to be a political action group neither, taking sides on the issues of the day, and it's not meant to be a protest movement. Now, all of these elements might be at times legitimately expressed in the church, but it's not its reason for existence.
Amen.
Jesus tells us plainly what his church is to be like. It's to be like salt. And not just plain salt. We are meant to be salty salt. Right? To put it another way. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:13, salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing. It will only be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. But you see, a church that is salt should be salty. It means that, you know, when you put salt on food, it should be spread throughout the whole area. Yeah? So when you put salt on food, it flavours the food. And it also preserves whatever it touches. So the church is to function not only when it meets on a Sunday, but it's where people are out in the world.
Amen.
In business offices, in the marketplace, in shops, in your home, wherever you are. That's where the church does its salty work.
Yeah.
And that's where it is to tell the good news and to be salt, flavouring life with a different flavour.
Yeah.
Because the flavour of the world at the minute is so unflavoured with truth and reality that it needs the church. It needs the message of the gospel. It needs a different attitude towards circumstances. You know, not to just go along with the willful, wicked and wanton ways of the world, but choosing to walk in the path of truth and righteousness and love and honesty. That's how the church becomes salt, filled with those good works. What else is the church meant to be other than salt?
Light.
It's also meant to be light. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are like a city set on a hill," said Jesus. "You are the light of the world." And light is a symbol of truth. The church is to be a source of truth and vision. It's the church that's charged with the task of making people understand the program of God throughout history and interpreting the events of the day so that when men see what God is doing, not what man intends to do.
Yeah.
That's the work of the church, to declare the truth about humanity's lost condition and the good news that a saviour has been born who will save us from our sin.
Amen.
Judged by that standard, Laodicea had nothing.
Amen.
They were as though they were stripped naked, poor, pitiful, wretched and blind. You know, in each of these letters we've been looking at the churches as kind of a prophetic of a certain period in the history of the church. And there's nothing in the text itself, grant you, that tells us that, other than the general statement that this whole book is a prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And that description applies to chapters 2 and 3 as well as the rest of the book. But when you look across the past 20 and 21 centuries of church history, you can see how accurate this prophecy has been. Each of the seven churches represents a time where the prevailing general atmosphere was consistent with the conditions described of that church. And we've come now when we are living in the seventh age of the church. Right? I want to remind you the number seven is used in the Bible, throughout the Bible, meaning perfection and completion. So we really are in the age of completion. The completion of the age. It's as clear as both history and prophecy will confirm that Laodicea is the church of the 20th and 21st century. The last age of the church. And it's characterized by the phenomenon of the people dictating what will be taught in the churches.
Yeah.
I learned something.
Yeah.
The name Laodicea, listen to this, means the judgment of the people.
Oh.
I'll put it loosely. People's rights.
Yeah. Democracy.
This is the cry of our times, isn't it?
Yeah.
The rights of the people. People who march for the right to justify their sin. We're seeing it all over the country at the minute. I'm not going to mention the Brexit word. Oops, there I have. But people are marching for the right to justify what they believe is right, or their rights. Our government was taken to court recently. What government? What parliament shouldn't be being taken to court? For what reason? People's rights, the rights of the people. Laodicea is where the people tell the ministers what to preach. We're seeing this happen today. The Apostle Paul predicted it in his letter to Timothy, second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 and 4. In the last times people will gather unto themselves teachers having itching ears who will turn many from the truth and turn them unto myths and fables.
Yeah.
And unfortunately and sadly, that's what's happening today. People who don't believe in Adam and Eve. People who don't believe in Genesis 1. I'm going to say something here now. If you don't believe what you read in Genesis 1, close the Bible, walk away. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, close your Bible, walk away. If you don't believe everything that we sang in that song before, close your Bible, walk away, walk next door to the pub. Because it's just not for you. There was once a time when the church used to teach that the self-life, the natural life with which we were born, was something that needed to be crucified. It needed to be denied. It required careful control and kept under rigid restrictions. Jesus said it himself in Mark 16:34. He that comes after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We're living in a day when churches are just openly advancing self, asserting self, saying we should discover its possibilities and act and live in the light of these possibilities. No, one time, the inerrancy of Scripture formed the bedrock of all evangelical churches. Yeah. You could count on the fact that the Bible was fully accepted as the unerring Word of God.
Yeah.
But now churches, seminaries, colleges that call themselves evangelical are rethinking the nature of the Scriptures, denying the inerrancy of the Word and claiming that we cannot trust it. People are saying that the Bible must be judged by men before it can be accepted.
Yeah.
Wouldn't want to be them. I'm going to tell you, there was a man who studied the three main Christian colleges in this country, and he wrote a book about their beginnings, and he studied their beginnings and then what their present outlook was, and he carefully documented the drift away from the truths from what the founders of those colleges wanted to put out there. This is the age of compromise. Drift within the church, if you like. Once there was a great urge within the church to evangelize the lost, simply because they were lost. The Scriptures tell us that all men are lost, but we are a lost race, drifting down the river of time. And we reflect that lostness in the corruption and the evil that is widespread in our day. You know, the pollution of our planet, the terrible rise of crime, knife crime, frightening toll of drugs that are taking their tolls on our youth, and the failure of morals. Even David Cameron, the Prime Minister but one but two, said we've lost our moral compass. And all this is testimony to the fact that we are not a pure people. We are not born good. We are lost. But in many churches we're being told that God is too loving to condemn anybody. That good people like Gandhi, who weren't evangelical Christians at all, must at least have a second chance after death. What? Once it was unheard of in churches that the murder of unborn babies would be approved by evangelical believers, or that homosexuality would ever be acceptable. We all know this has been accepted in many evangelical churches, in many places. We see on a weekly basis churches ordaining homosexual priests within the church. This is the age of Laodicea. And the Lord's appeal to this church falls into three simple divisions. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold purified by fire, so that you may be rich. And white clothing, so that you may be clothed. And so that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, so you may see. The key to that verse is in three little words. Buy from me. Jesus has everything that the church really needs to function. You know, it's nice to have nice buildings and beautiful music, and they're not wrong. There's nothing wrong in any way with those things. But what the church needs is what the Lord describes here: gold, white clothing, and eye salve. And we'll see in a minute what these symbols stand for. We've gone through these seven letters to these seven churches, and we've seen some wonderful things. Jesus possesses them. And that's why it doesn't make any difference whether we're persecuted, hounded by government, put to death, patronized, or accepted. What the church needs is to be obtained only from Jesus. And he tells us what it is. First, gold refined. Where? In the fire. Peter interprets that for us in his letter. He tells us that our faith is like gold refined in the fire. Most precious, he says, 1 Peter 1:7. More precious even than gold that perishes though it be tried by fire. Faith in God, faith in his word, and faith comes from Jesus. And as we look at him, our faith is awakened and stirred. We then see how true the scriptures are. It can only the Holy Spirit will illuminate truth in the scriptures.
Amen.
The Bible isn't for non-believers, it's for believers. Why? Because it's Holy Spirit inspired truth.
Amen.
And so you can only understand it, which is what you were saying, when the Spirit of truth reveals that to you.
Yeah. God breathed.
It's God breathed.
Yeah.
Right? That means he spoke it. This awakens this confidence and faith. And this is what the church needs. It lacked faith in God because it was resting on its own abilities or on the world's resources. And then second, they needed white clothes. Now, we've mentioned white quite a lot. White stones, etc. Right? White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. You see, everyone is morally naked before God. And every one of us knows something about ourselves that we wouldn't want anybody else to know. Oh, no. Hide away from that one. But God knows, because he sees our nakedness. And what does he offer for it? The righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
All through these letters we've seen that white clothes stand for redemption, for righteousness imputed to us by Christ. We are no longer to be clothed in our own self-righteousness, which Isaiah says is nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. But we are to be clothed with righteousness of Christ himself, a perfect righteousness, and a righteousness which only God accepts. White clothes, you see, stand for a changed character. They mark someone who has taken their robes and washed them in the blood of the Lamb. And then the third thing that needed is eye salve. Laodicea was noted for producing this eye ointment, but Jesus says they need spiritual eye salve, which will enable them to see. Amen. And everywhere in Scripture we've got a mention of an amazing anointing of the Spirit, which opens eyes to understand the truth of God. And John speaks of that in 1 John 2:27. He says, the anointing that you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but his anointing is real, not counterfeit, and teaches you all of the truth. Now, I just want to say something there. That doesn't do away with the need for human teachers. Okay? It means that unless the Spirit in you is opening your eyes to the meaning of the truth taught, it'll fall on deaf ears. But if we have the Spirit of Christ within us, where eyes are open to understand the Word of God and see the Bible in a new and a fresh and a wonderful way.
Amen.
And I would ask you this, are you having trouble with your Bible reading? Is it hard going? Is it difficult to understand? Well, ask yourself, do I have the Spirit of truth? Have I received him, or do I need the counsel of Jesus to come to me and give that anointing which opens your eyes to see? The second division of Jesus' appeal is verse 19 and 20. And you see, you learn how to get this gold and how to get these white clothes and how to get this eye salve. And this, I believe, is one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture, because it's the most gracious offer that the Lord Jesus makes to individuals within any church, but also to the church of Laodicea, to change. And here's what he says. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me.
Amen.
Come on, how amazing is that?
Amen.
Come on. What a wonderful word that is. The Lord Jesus is telling this church, despite its terrible weaknesses and failure, he says, I love you. And because I love you, I need to rebuke you and discipline you. Does that remind you of the way your parents treated you? Did they ever take you to one side and give you a good hard belting? And as they were saying it, saying, I'm only doing this because I love you, and you go away rubbing your backside, and I wish you didn't love us as much. But Jesus speaks with bluntness because he loves this church, and he offers them a wonderful way out of that compromise. Verse 20 to me is one of the greatest explanations in the whole Bible of how to become a Christian. You know, it's got three simple divisions. First, there comes a sense that Christ is outside of your life and is knocking at the door of your heart, wanting to come in. And that occurs when you feel your life isn't what you want it to be. You feel empty and you kind of feel disturbed about yourself, and you hear the good news, and it might come in a song. It might come from the word of God, words about Jesus, the kind of Lord that he is and what he can do. And something about that in you just makes you want to respond. And you sense that Christ knocking on the door of your heart, and you want him to come in. And you long for it. And you begin to be awakened to your need of him. And you sense that offering to come into your life. That's step number one. Second step is very important. You must open the door. Jesus won't open the door. He isn't going to force himself upon you. He never forces anyone into salvation. He offers it to you. Everywhere in Scripture, Jesus offers himself to men and women alike, and he grieves over the fact that people don't receive his offer. Remember in the Gospels, and Jesus is last week, and he comes over the top of the Mount of Olives, and he sees Jerusalem lying before him, and he wept over the rebellious city, and he says, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stone the prophets and kill everybody God sends to you. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. So Jesus is offering himself here. If you will open the door, you invite him in. You must say to him, come in, Lord Jesus, enter my life, be my Lord, be my Saviour, deliver me from my sins and from myself. And then the third step is very clear. He will come in. And he says so. And by the way, I just want to tell you something. You don't have to feel him enter. It's not a feeling. He doesn't say he will give you the feeling that he's there, although that certainly does come in time. But he does say, if you open the door, I will enter in and remain with you. We will eat together and be together.
Come to my table.
Come to my table. Spend time with me. Feast on my living grace.
Amen.
Thank you, Lindsay.
Amen.
It's such a beautiful picture of Jesus permanently dwelling within each one of us. He will move in and live with you.
Amen.
And he doesn't need to hire a big wagon to move his stuff in, by the way, neither. He'll move in. You know, those that don't allow Jesus to remove in, eventually they'll just be lost to eternity forever. But the Lord says, if you open this door and say in your heart, Lord Jesus, come into my life, deliver me, change me, save me, I receive you, Lord, he will enter. And then John promises in his gospel in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. And then the third aspect is to the overcomer, and it's given in verses 21 and 22. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've seen in these last three letters the promise is to share in the Lord Jesus' reign.
Amen.
The true church is intended to reign with Christ. But he makes a very careful distinction. He notices how he distinguishes between his throne and his Father's throne. The Father's throne is the sovereign government of the universe. Right? God is sovereign over all. And the whole universe is under his control. Every human event comes under his jurisdiction. That is the Father's throne. When the Lord Jesus had overcome, he too endured faithfully to the end of his life, trusting God as we are to trust God through the rest of our lives. And he sat down on his Father's throne. And when he ascended, in Hebrews 12:2, he says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews says that in Psalm 110 and predicted it. He's Lord over all of the universe right now on his Father's throne. But he too has a throne, and he calls it my throne. The overcoming Christian is intended to reign with him on it.
Mm-hmm.
In Scripture, that throne is called the throne of David.
Mm-hmm.
When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, as recorded in the first chapter of Luke, he told her that she would have a son, and he would be called the Son of God, and that the Lord God would give unto him the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. Mm-hmm. And the house of Jacob is the nation of Israel. All 12 tribes are descended from the sons of Jacob. So this is a promise particularly relating to the time to come when Jesus assumes the throne of David and Israel is made the head of the nations. It's the millennial kingdom, which has been mentioned several times in these letters already, and the church resurrected and glorified is to share with him in that reign. That doesn't end the reign of the church with Christ. It goes on into the new heavens and the new earth. But this is a wonderful promise looking to the kingdom on earth when Jesus will reign over the earth. You couldn't have that any plainer, could you, really?
No.
Jesus is going to reign.
Amen.
And he tells us in Matthew 19:29-30, anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive, listen to this, 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the last time in these letters, we hear the Lord Jesus say, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what the churches say about themselves or to the world, but what the Spirit says to the churches. A final statement. We are to receive truth from God and dispense it to the world. We don't originate truth. We don't think up things that we like to believe and spread that abroad. We're responsible to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and then pass that along and function as salt and light in the world. Amen.
Amen.
So that's the end of